of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we began looking at Paul's stewardship of the mystery of Christ. And this morning we will continue to look more deeply at what this mystery is and begin to unpack the relationship that Paul had to it and the relationship and the knowledge that past generations have had of it. So we'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and we will read down through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that in the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. When you hear the word mystery, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? What jumps into your mind and where do you go? Well, for some of you, you may be thinking of crimes and cases and perhaps detectives and maybe even specifically some famous detectives. Perhaps Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie's Poirot or Marple or other ones. And I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery. I enjoy a detective story in which there's something, a problem that needs to be solved, and someone comes along and begins to examine the evidence and the clues and does what nobody else there is able to do, assimilates those things together and comes up with the solution, the answer. So the mystery is no longer a mystery, but the truth is now known. And the idea of a mystery is really at the heart of Paul's discussion here in chapter 3, and it has really been the underlying theme of this entire epistle. Ephesians 1 is Paul unpacking God's eternal purpose concerning this mystery. And then chapter 2 is the working out of that through the work of Christ and the ramifications of it in the new covenant. And then Paul in chapter 3 begins to discuss this mystery in light of what he has said and discuss his stewardship of it. What was once a mystery is not a mystery any longer. We were introduced in this third chapter to the idea of a mystery in verse 3, the first mentioning of it. And then in verse 4, we see that mystery expanded to the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, Paul summarizes what this mystery of Christ is and declares that he has said it before in more detail at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And this morning, our goal is to begin looking at this mystery, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. And we're going to see, and we started looking at this last time, but we're going to look at Paul's knowledge of it. How did he come to know these things? And what significance is that to us? And we'll also look at Paul's joint stewardship and the knowledge of it. Paul had no exclusive monopoly on the mystery of Christ. And then thirdly, we'll consider the knowledge of that mystery before Paul, before Christ, the previous generation's knowledge of it. And then the next time we come back, we'll look at verse 6 and that summary of what this mystery of Christ is. First, we'll consider Paul's knowledge of it. The Apostle Paul, in this epistle, is not simply seeking to declare what the mystery is. He is seeking through that to clarify and perhaps correct maybe a misunderstanding of it that he is aware of in the church in Ephesus. He is very clear and very precise, and he wants to, in clarifying it, connect that into his relationship and his knowledge of it as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we read, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Those words at the very beginning of verse 4 direct our attention to what was previously given. And he says, by referring to this, and he's referring to what he said at the end of verse 3. By referring to this, as in what I wrote before in brief, which is referring back to verses 11 to 22 in chapter 2, where Paul unpacks what this mystery is in detail, saying that God's purpose from all of eternity, before the foundation of the world was not just to send Christ, but in sending Christ to bring a people from every tongue and tribe and nation to be his people, his one people. That the purpose of God in Christ was to save Jews and Gentiles. Not that Gentiles became the plan B when the Jews rejected their Messiah, as some believe in error. But that God's purpose from all of eternity, every bit of revelation, even including the covenants of Scripture that defined and marked out the Jewish people and established that barrier wall of enmity and separation that identified a Jew from a Gentile, all of that was serving one end. The revelation that would come that God was going to save Jews and Gentiles, and that they would have equal access, equal point of entry, equal rights and privileges in believing upon Christ, that they would become a unified, single people of God, that they would become a single, unified city with an equal citizenship, that they would in every way become one as a household of God, equal standing, that they would become equal members of a single spiritual temple, living stones that are filled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is on the oneness, the unity, the union, equality. And Paul said, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul is declaring that he has insight into this mystery. He has insight. It's interesting to note at the very beginning of this verse, he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That word you is a second person plural pronoun speaking corporately. This has some significance and had significance in the past in what motivated in the Reformation, this return of access to Scripture to the common man. In the Middle Ages, the writings of Scripture were contained in the Latin Vulgate, a translation from the Greek and the Hebrew that had been performed in the 5th century and had undergone various revisions, but over time, the Latin language fell out of use amongst the common people. When the Western Roman Empire collapsed, in the wake of that destruction, there began to be instead of a unified people, there began to be a very disunified groupings of people that each over time began to develop their own languages. And Latin continued on as the language of the academics, of the learned, of the knowledgeable. And that language, that Latin language, continued to be what the church services were conducted in all the way up until the time of the Reformation. The reading of Scripture was in the Latin. And not only could the average person not understand Latin, even if it was read to them, much less that almost everyone in that time period couldn't even read. They couldn't understand for themselves. And so the Roman Catholic Church developed this dogma of the magisterium of the church, where the learned, the academics, the ones who were educated, would take the Scriptures, interpret them, and tell the people what they were supposed to think about them. And they didn't have access to the scriptures themselves. They were told what to think and how to think. And even with it, they were told what to think and how to think in a language they couldn't even understand. So the people were so separated from the scriptures, they could not read it for themselves. They could not come to an understanding individually and personally of what the scriptures were teaching unless they were fortunate enough to be in the right place and get the right education. Maybe have a benefactor would pay their way, but even that was just the top upper crust. Very few received an education of the sort that would allow them to see the scriptures, to read it, much less in the Latin, not even in the original Greek and Hebrew, which was, for most people, even the academic and the learned, was not even accessible to them at that time. But Paul here is saying that he knows and desires that the average person in the church will hear this letter read and will individually and personally come to a conclusion about what is being read and what is being taught. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight. It's read and then the people are told what to think about it. No, it's read in such a way that the people are hearing it in a language they understand. And these letters were read corporately. The people, the common people in the pew, needed to understand what Paul was writing. And perhaps some of them would even read it privately. Paul desired that the private individual, by themselves, would come to their own conclusions under the illuminating work of the Spirit to the truth of the Scriptures. But yet, Roman Catholicism believed that people needed to be told how to understand the Bible. That magisterium, which is the teaching tradition of the popes and the bishops and the cardinals, and all of Scripture interpretation was bound up in that until the Reformation came along. And the early reformers were saying, no, you don't have a monopoly on interpreting the Bible. In fact, you've misinterpreted it and are saying that your traditional teaching is the teaching of Scripture when that's not what Scripture says. On doctrines like repentance, where instead of it being humbling your heart and turning from your sin, it was penance. You need to do these things in order to make up for your sin. And yet, the heart of the Reformation was a return not just to the authority of Scripture, but in such a way that the common people would be able to read and understand it for themselves. There's no greater example of that than a man by the name of William Tyndale. He was an English reformer, and he was gifted in understanding and translating languages. And he was the first to take the original Greek and Hebrew and translate them thoroughly and wholeheartedly, bringing all the knowledge that was available and translating those original manuscripts into English. And he did so at the same time fleeing for his life. He died for it. His goal being that the common plowboy would have access to the Scriptures, would be able to read it for themselves and personally, by themselves, under the work of the Spirit illuminating and helping them come to understand what it says. He gave his life for that. He died for it because he believed this simple truth that Paul is expressing here very simply. Everybody should have access to the Scriptures in a language that they can read, a language that they can understand, so that they individually can come to a conclusion about what it says. And that's what Paul proclaims here. By reading, when you read, you can understand. You can have comprehension of my insight into the mystery of Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful I live in a day and age in which I can read and write. And that literacy level is so high. When in the days of the Middle Ages, it was 10% or less that could even do such things. I'm grateful that we have such access to the Scriptures. I can pick up a Bible, I can pull it up on my phone, and I can read it, and I can understand it. Praise God that we live in a day and age where we can read. We can individually understand. That was the state of the New Testament church, and the Reformation was a return to that principle. With such easy access comes accountability. And same was true for those who received this epistle. The church in Ephesus and the other churches it was passed around to, in hearing this, they were hearing the word of God and would therefore be accountable for how they responded to it and received it. And the same is true of us. We have such access. We hear it so thoroughly. Never once have you come to this church and not understood what the person up here is saying. You may struggle to understand it because sometimes the words are big, because theologians use big words. But you can understand because we're speaking in a language that you know. Praise God, we live in a day and age where we have that privilege and access. Paul desired his readers to hear, to read, to understand, and recognize that he had insight into the mystery of Christ. This word insight means understanding, comprehension. Remember, look back in verse 3. He told them a little bit about how he came into the possession of this insight. He says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By revelation. By revelation. This is not a person seeking out knowledge and finding it from a human source. This was not one through self-dedicated study coming to convictions and conclusions. No, this is something unusual. This is a man who had special, direct, divine revelation. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 discusses this. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," which is Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. What he's saying there is that his life was going this direction, and yet God met him on the road to Damascus, stopped him in his tracks, and Christ revealed himself personally to him and told him that God's plan for his life was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Transformed his life. And that's not the only direct revelation that Paul received. There are other examples that Paul alludes to. But he had special, direct, divine revelation from God concerning the person of Christ and the mystery of Christ. The insight he gained was not according to normal human means. It was special, unique, and different. Before even going to the disciples, he spent 3 years in Arabia by himself. And it's believed during that time period that those 3 years was a period of rapid spiritual growth for him, maturing, so that when he went to the disciples in Jerusalem, he was mature and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. They didn't have to take him aside like Paul would and others would do with Apollos and correct him in his doctrine. Paul had a mature understanding of the truth, of the mystery of Christ. Christ gave him insight into the mystery that made him knowledgeable of it, sufficient to teach and preach it, and to defend it. In other words, God equipped him with an appropriate knowledge of it in order for him to do the evangelistic work God was calling him to do. The same is true of every man that God calls into public ministry. Not that every man receives special direct divine revelation like Paul did, because that revelation has ceased. But every man whom God calls into public office is not a novice, is not a person who's immature in their understanding of the truth. That not a novice is a qualification for the office of pastor or elder that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3:6. The King James Version, I like how it renders the words. It says, such a one must not be a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it must be someone who is mature in their understanding, not perfect, not without flaws, not without weaknesses, but someone who has a mature understanding. For if we're looking for one who's perfect, without any flaws, we would have no pastors. We want one who is mature in their understanding. We know that Paul had to have a mature understanding because when he was sent out from Antioch, it was seen that he was an able man, readily equipped for the work before him. Paul and Peter themselves didn't have a perfect knowledge of the truth. And they're apostles. You think of Peter. You can remember an occasion in which he had a wrong understanding of the truth and had to be rebuked by Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 2, 11 and following. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he was muddying the waters between the old covenant and the new, and Paul rebuked him for it, corrected him. Apostles are not infallible. The inspired scriptures they produce are, but they're mere men. And the same is true of those who God calls into ministry. Paul declares that he had an insight into the mystery of Christ, a mystery that had been concealed, that prophets of old longed to look into and couldn't see, and even angels longed to see but couldn't. And Paul, he could see it, not because of him, but because of God and through the special revelation that he received. But notice, and I touched on this last time, that the knowledge that Paul had that qualified him to be an apostle, a unique position, yet did not puff him up. Though Paul here directs the reader's attention to his unique standing, his unique insight, his unique authority, according to the insight that he received as an apostle, as one who is higher in level in the church than really anyone else outside of the other apostles. Yet, in doing so, in drawing attention to that, he yet expresses himself in the most humble of terms and ways. Look at verse 8. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He calls himself the least of all saints. Why does he do that? Well, he knows who he was before the grace of God stopped him in his tracks. He was a Christ hater, a Christian persecutor, a Christian killer. He knew who he was apart from the grace of God. And one who had been given such authority and an office in the church, yet was the humblest of men. One who had incredible insight and knowledge was yet the humblest of men. Knowledge, position, and authority can easily puff up a man. Pride is easy. But yet Paul saw all of these things as nothing compared to what he was bringing to men. But the glorious riches was not him and his office and his authority, but it was the riches of the gospel of Christ. It was not his notoriety and his reputation and even people's view of him. It was about the riches of the gospel. It wasn't about how smart he was and how knowledgeable he was. It's the riches of Christ, which tells us how careful we, even as lay people in the church, must be of the knowledge that is ours, that has been granted to us, not by direct revelation, but by the Spirit's illuminating of our hearts. Knowledge puffs up, but one who truly knows the truth will be a humble man. True knowledge of the truth abases a man. One who stewards the truth well sees himself as nothing and the truth as everything, whether they're in ministry or not. As common people in the church, I speak to you, and there are even those here who are deacons and who are elders. We must steward well what God has entrusted to us in position, authority, and knowledge, lest we become puffed up. What happens to one who is consumed with pride? Pride comes before the fall, which tells us something of the importance of guarding our hearts. Something that you can pray for, those of us who are elders, is that God would keep our hearts humbled, that God would shatter any vestige of pride that we have. Any who aspire to the office of pastor, seek knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures now, but guard your heart against a big head and a big ego. For the one who truly knows the truth and is truly being equipped by God for such a thing knows the truth and is in awe of not his knowledge of the truth, but the truth itself, and is humble, sees himself as nothing, and the truth is everything. John MacArthur writes, "Spiritual insight must always precede practical application, because what is not properly understood cannot be properly applied." That's some common sense there, isn't it? And he's speaking in light of Paul's insight and understanding into the truth and seeking to apply that onto the common people. Those of us who are not apostles, even those of us who have no position of authority in the church and are just the common sheep. Your insight into the truth, your comprehension, your knowledge of it is very important. Which is why when we come to church, our paying attention to the sermon and putting away the distractions. That's why it's so important that we are paying attention. We put our phones aside. We close anything, put things aside that are keeping us from focusing on the Scriptures. Even if we're like, yeah, I know this stuff. I've heard this before. No, these are the words of God. Listen as if your life depends upon it, even if you think you know it. Perhaps that attitude of heart of, I know this, is revealing the pride that's there. And may God open our eyes to that and help us to put it to death. But true insight, comprehension, and understanding of the truth is not just helpful in rightly applying it. No, it's everything. Every application that is proclaimed from this pulpit in connection to a passage of Scripture, or every way in which your heart applies a passage of Scripture through the work of the Spirit, that's nothing that was proclaimed from the pulpit particularly, but the Spirit does that. We must have understanding of the truth in order to rightly apply it. So may we be diligent hearers of the word. May we sit with our full attention. May we put aside any distractions. We don't need to know the scores of the game. We don't need to know what that text message that was sent to us is saying. For what are those things? They're nothing compared to the word of God. This is so vital. Because we are a distracted people. May we pay attention to the truth so that we grasp it fully, humbly, and then live it out and apply it. A lack of spiritual insight is foolish. Those who listen poorly, who are dividing their attention in hearing the word of God, it's foolishness. May we be hearers of the word in the way that is equal in diligence as to the nature of the value of what we're hearing. There's nothing more important than what we'll hear than the word of God. Anything else is lesser than, can be dealt with later. Be diligent. Listen, hear. Do not be a foolish, divided mind and a divided heart. Listen. Be faithful hearers. For our lives do hang on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul did not get his zeal for the salvation of souls from an emotional experience, a conviction. His zeal for evangelism came from the deep insight and knowledge of the unfathomable riches of Christ and God's fathomless love and grace. And he was, in the words of John MacArthur, the more compelled to share and exemplify that love and grace because of the insight he had received. Beloved, if we would have a heart for the lost, we don't need to go and get our spirits pumped up and amped up to do it. No, study the gospel. Look deeply into the richness that's there. Understand it. Live it out. And your heart cannot help but be filled with such desire to proclaim this message that is truer than any other message that the world is hearing today, that is so life-changing and eternally altering of someone's future. If we would have a greater passion for the lost, we must have a greater passion for the study and the insight into the gospel and the mystery of Christ. So we've seen first Paul's knowledge of this mystery given to him by direct, divine, special revelation. Secondly, we see that Paul had a joint stewardship of this mystery of Christ. His knowledge of it was not exclusive. He had no monopoly. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You see the humility of Paul here again. He sees himself as just one of the apostles. And he saw himself as the least of saints, and I'm sure he saw himself as the least of the apostles. He was not alone in having this direct revelation from God. But there were other apostles that were receiving it, and their writings were going forth in what we now know as Scripture. And there were even New Testament prophets that were receiving inspiration and revelation that they spoke into congregations. And those two offices of apostle and New Testament prophet were temporary offices that God gave to the church for the establishing of the foundation of the spiritual temple that we've already talked about in the previous chapter. This spiritual temple is built upon the revelation, the direct, divine, special revelation that has come to us and is known as the New Testament. A revelation that did not reject the Old Testament, but affirmed all that the Old Testament was speaking of and revealing about what was coming in Christ in the New Covenant. And those two offices of apostle and prophet existed in the church to establish that foundation firmly, with certainty, so that when those offices passed away, we would have everything that is sufficient to govern the church for all matters of faith and life and morals given to us in the inspired Word of God. The apostles and prophets were temporary in office. Their role was very important. And when they accomplished it, and the last apostle, the apostle John, died and passed from the scene, those offices faded away, and the need for them was finished because the scriptures were finished. The canon was closed. God was done doing any more special revelation. No more direct revelation. There are no more words from God. There's simply illumination of what he's already said by his Spirit. And so the insight that you and I gain is through the Spirit, the illuminating work of the Spirit, which is that same Spirit that inspired the apostles and the prophets. Notice the end of verse 5. It was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That same Spirit that inspired the scriptures that we hold in our hands, it's the same Spirit that is illuminating them, giving us insight today. What a privilege that is. Though this mystery was once hidden and is now revealed, it's not universally known by everyone in the church, everyone in the world, is it? And it's not even thoroughly and rightly understood by everyone in a church. There is a unique access to it that we have, and we'll talk more about that. But Paul was not alone in having this revelation. Paul says that these apostles and prophets were holy in the same way as the prophets of the Old Testament were referred to as being holy men, Luke 1:70. Just like the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles and prophets were equally and with similarity inspired by the same Holy Spirit to bring forth special, divine, direct revelation that is verbal and written, that has been preserved for us today. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the New Testament realities with authority through types and shadows. And the New Testament apostles and prophets now spoke and displayed those types and shadows in the realities of Christ, His work, and the church. The Spirit at the root and the heart of it all. The Spirit bringing forth that revelation, connecting it to what it was revealing in the New Covenant, and then the Spirit producing that New Testament Scripture and then illuminating our hearts and giving us insight of it. Which should make us eternally grateful for the work of the Spirit of God. The only reason that we know that we need a Savior is through the work of the Spirit, who produced the Scriptures that were essential and necessary to tell us that we have that need. The only way that we understand God and the fullness of what is available to us is through the work of the Spirit and the Scriptures. May we praise the Spirit and thank Him for His faithfulness in the work that is so essential, not just to bring us the Scriptures, but to save us and give us insight into them in a day and an age where millions do not have that insight. So Paul was not alone. He had a joint stewardship of it. And third and lastly, Paul unfolds this principle that I've alluded to already, that this mystery of Christ was not understood and known by the previous generations. Verses 4 and 5, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This word mystery, which is at the heart of what Paul is discussing here, the meaning of this word mystery is crucial. This word mystery, in our minds and hearts, we would think initially of something that is concealed or hidden, obscure, dark, or secret. And there is that meaning to the word. But yet, in the first century, in the Greek, this word mystery meant something else, something more specific. And Paul is capitalizing on the common knowledge of that word at that time to indicate a very important truth about how the mystery of Christ came to us and how we have insight into it now. The word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, means a secret knowledge known only by the initiated. Only by the initiated. And this word was used primarily in connection to pagan Greek mystery religions. Mystery religions such as that of Mithra and Isis, Osiris, Dionysus and Eleusis, and many others. But these were popular religious cults in the first century. Things that the Ephesian believers would be very familiar with. And when that word mystery is used, it would make them think of that. But Paul uses it in that meaning in a different way. In those mystery religions, those who went through the initiation rites would then be given the secret knowledge of that mystery religion. And only they had it, and nobody else did. The mystery that Paul is speaking of is not the mystery religions and the mysterious knowledge that those pagan religions profess to have, but this mystery is something that he received, not from men, but from God. You see that parallel there? In those mystery religions, the knowledge that was gained through initiation came from other men who had already been initiated. Paul says, no, this mystery of Christ, it didn't come like that. No, I was initiated in through the work of God on that day when Christ met me on the road to Damascus and transformed me and converted me and then began to impart to me through direct divine special revelation this knowledge, this insight into the mystery of Christ, a mystery that was kept hidden in previous days. A mystery that in the day of Paul was beginning to be revealed. A mystery that he had received revelation of, that the apostles had, and the New Testament prophets were receiving. And that mystery is that God's purpose all along was to establish that barrier wall of enmity between Jews and Gentiles in the ceremonial law, only in Christ to dissolve it forever. Now, the Old Testament does, in many places in the prophets, reveal that God's purpose was to save those who are not Jews. There's multiple passages. And yet those passages were not understood in the fullness until the New Testament time period. Consider Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you," speaking of Christ, "a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." The meaning of that text was not clear until Acts 13, 46 and 47, when Paul and Barnabas, in proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, quoted from this chapter in Isaiah and declared that it was not Gentiles becoming Jews. It was Gentiles and Jews becoming something other. And that's the thing that was so different. Yes, it was clear that Gentiles were going to come in and be part of the covenant, but it was not clearly revealed that that old covenant was not the means by which it was going to happen. That old covenant through the work of Christ would be laid away. No longer a physical nation of Israel, but something else in its place, better and greater. John Gill, the early 18th century particular Baptist commentator, writes that the mystery of Christ or the gospel was not made known to men in general, nor so clearly as under the gospel dispensation, speaking now in the new covenant. Some hints were given of it to Adam immediately after his fall, and the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, Moses, and David, and others knew something of it, but it was still more fully dispensed in the times of the prophet Isaiah and other following prophets. But then the knowledge of it was not so extensive nor so clear as now. It lay hid in types and shadows, in obscure prophecies and short hints. What's happened now? It's no longer in types and shadows. It's no longer seen dimly. No, it's proclaimed clearly, vividly, with so much specificity. And the mystery is just this. There shall no longer be distinction between Jew and Gentile. In Christ they shall be equal. No distinction. No difference. No racial inequality in the church. No ethnic inequality in this new covenant. Not a greater position for a man and a lesser position for a woman in participation. No, they're all equal. And it's not Jews in their covenant with Gentiles proselytizing in and going through this initiation to become Jews. No, it's something so other. It's that a new kingdom was coming. A spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. The prophets saw more clearly than Abraham did, and that promise in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed. He maybe had some understanding of it, but it wasn't fully understood until in the new covenant. The gospel was proclaimed and the families of the earth were truly blessed by seeing men from every tongue and tribe and nation and people being brought in and converted. John MacArthur writes that the Old Testament saints had no vision of the church, the assembling together of all the saved into one unified body in which there were absolutely no racial distinctions. The clues they had in the Old Testament were a mystery to them because too much information was lacking. That is why Jews in the early church, even the Apostle Peter, had such a difficult time accepting Gentile believers as being completely on the same spiritual level as Jews. This is why the gospel was such a stumbling block to the Jews. Even though there was revelation of what God was going to do in the Old Testament, it was not seen with as much clarity and precision as when the light of the world entered into the world and revealed it to men through His Spirit. The mystery of Christ in that first century was incredibly controversial, radical. It was taking from the Jews everything of their identity and their prestige and their power and their pride and their identity and telling them, no, that's not it. You need Christ. You need faith in Him to save you. And yet, from all of eternity, God's plan was just that. That through the Old Testament types and shadows, the Old Testament temple and the Old Testament theocracy, all of that would point to and typify the greater things that He was doing. No, it's not that God did one thing and then He did another. No, it's all in that stream, revealing and pointing to and culminating in Christ. When after those steps, building progressively on each other, was then shown in the fullness of it all. When the full discovery was seen in Christ through the proclamation of the apostles and prophets. I'm willing to bet that most, if not all of us here today are Gentiles. Have no Jewish heritage or don't know of any. Perhaps maybe there is someone here who may have some. The fact that this knowledge is clear and we know it should cause our hearts to rejoice. For God from of old decreed to reveal it to the world in Christ and through His apostles and prophets, and chose in the fullness of time to bring you to the knowledge of it. When before, generations upon generations lived in darkness and never saw and never heard. And even those who lived and had direct special revelation from God in the Old Testament, those prophets, they didn't see at all. They were longing and looking and hoping to see what we now see with clarity. That tells us in vivid ways how much better the new covenant is than the old. How grateful we ought to be that we live in a day in which God's revelation is finished. It's done. We have it. And we have it in a language that we can read and understand. We have the infallible interpreter not standing up here, but dwelling within us. The Spirit of God that can give us insight into the mysteries of Christ, the mysteries of the gospel. May we live knowing the privileged day in which we live. We were born 3,000 years ago, as a Gentile, we'd be lost and damned to hell. But in God's gracious, merciful, eternal decree, in the fullness of time, He brought forth Christ to accomplish all that was necessary, and then through His Spirit revealed it through Christ, through His apostles. It was then inscripturated and has been generation after generation proclaimed to men, proclaimed to us. We heard and believed. It's not of us. It's not because of us. It's because of the Spirit of God performing what He had agreed to perform from all of eternity that you and I are sitting where we are today believing what we believe. The knowledge of that should humble our hearts. Any knowledge we have should abase us. We do not deserve such mysteries. When the prophets of old who had direct special revelation did not see it all. And yet we see far more than they ever did. May we live as grateful, humble people who worship God and are so incredibly grateful for what has been entrusted to us as our stewardship. May we steward it well and live in light of it. But I'm sure there's some this morning who do not have the insight into this mystery, who know not Christ and are still walking in darkness. The knowledge of this mystery for believers is a comfort and assurance and gives hope. But for you, you do not have that. You have not believed upon Christ for salvation. You are still walking in your sins and you are still in darkness and are afraid to come to the light lest your sin be revealed. Those this morning who are still living in their sins and apart from Christ, I exhort you. Turn to Christ. He has done all. That if by looking unto Him and Him alone and trusting in His finished work, believing upon Him, you will be forgiven of your sin. You will no longer have a future that is waiting to stand before God to then suffer for eternity for your sin and lawlessness. No, that would be completely foreign to you. You will now have this mystery of Christ being imparted to your heart, the Spirit of God dwelling within you and giving you an understanding of the things that billions, if not trillions of people have never understood. A knowledge that is knowing God. A knowledge that Scripture says is eternal life. So this morning, I plead with any here who have not turned to Christ, turn to Him today. Believe upon Him. He is able and willing to save you. This mystery of Christ can be yours to understand through the work of the Spirit. May there be none today who leave this place and hear this gospel call and walk away. For you will be held accountable for what you do with the Word of God today, as will even those who believe. May we be faithful hearers. May our hearts respond to what we have heard today, marveling at the mystery that has been granted to us, the insight that we have, and may the knowledge that we have humble our hearts, for we are nothing. We deserve nothing. The riches of Christ is everything.